Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we sing these songs, I pray that they would be more than just songs sung, but they would be prayers expressed to you. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified, Lord, and that we would find it ourselves able, through the power of your Spirit, to surrender to you. We fall so naturally into the habit of not surrendering to you, but calling all the shots as we see best. And I pray that we would more and more, as your Spirit does your transformative work in us, that we would more and more find ourselves in complete surrender to you. Just as Christ submitted himself to you, may we also find ourselves in that same submission of a devoted son to you, our Heavenly Father. We love you, Lord. We recognize that that work of changing us from ourselves in control to people in submission to you, that work is the very work of your Spirit. And so we pray that you would continue to do that work in us even today. And Heavenly Father, as we worship you this morning, I pray that you would equip us to live lives of witness in this world. And I look ahead, Lord, to this week and know that we've got elections coming up. And I pray that, Father, we would be able to have the wisdom and the discernment to participate in the kind of a free government that you have given us, and to do so responsibly. And so on those issues that we are still undecided on, and I pray that you would give us the wisdom on how to participate in a way that glorifies you and is best. And Father, we just pray that you would be with those who are traveling, and that you would give them mercy and bring them back safe and sound to us, Lord. And we just thank you for the wonderful gift that you have given us of each other. And I pray, Father, that as you transform us, not only will we submit to you, but Lord, give us that ability to value each other, even as more important than ourselves, Lord. And may we use ourselves and the gifts and resources you've given us to build each other up. May that be the mark of this church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. I invite you to have a seat. So for the last few weeks, we've kind of been discussing the fact that we Christians can find it very easy to divide over many issues that we should not. And my kind of contention has been that when we do divide and separate from each other over differences of understanding, even differences of belief, that we actually rob each other of a very difference that God would choose to use to actually build us up. Last week we looked at the potentially divisive issue of the role of women in leadership in the church. And we tried to use that as sort of a test case for what we spoke on the week previously to that, which was how to maintain unity amidst diversity in the church. And this week we're going to take a look at another volatile issue, and that's the issue that has, I'm not sure if it's touched down in your lives, but I've found it in and out of my Christian life, and that's the issue of the spiritual gift of tongues. It seems to be an issue that can divide people. And then the week after this, we're going to look at the issues of how the future will unfold. That's always a good one to get people mad at each other and going in different directions. And so we'll see if we can talk about that and still love each other and be with each other. So I'm convinced, as I mentioned at the end of last week, that I'm convinced that the real goal amidst diversity in the church is to walk hand in hand together towards the goal of knowing Christ instead of going toe-to-toe with each other when we don't see eye-to-eye on things. And I think tongues is another one of those issues that Christians tend to divide over on multiple fronts, really. In regards to speaking in tongues, we divide on the nature of tongues. Is it a language that other people know, and that with proper, if someone is in that room who hears this tongue, they will actually recognize it as an intelligible language? Or is it just a language that only the speaker and God know, for instance? So that's a point of difference that people have on tongues. We also often raise, when people start talking about tongues, is the issue of, well, were they just for the first century founding of the church, and have they now ceased from being a valid gift of the Spirit? Or do they continue under God's pleasure into as a valid gift for today? We see people dividing over that issue. Well, I know that for myself, and we're going to take on even another issue that I'll explain in just a little bit. But I know for myself, from a very early time, I came to know the Lord in a church where there was sort of a mixed crowd. Some people spoke in tongues and others didn't. And I remember from a very early age wanting to have everything that God had for me. And if He had for me the gift of tongues, man, I certainly wanted to be able to have that gift and thankfully put it to use. And so that led to some of my brothers who had this gift praying for me to receive the gift. At which I didn't receive the gift that they're praying. And then so I would say, well, Lord, if you have this for me. So I remember going down to the beach and praying, Lord, if you have this gift for me, I really want it, you know, and I'd be by myself and all by the private, because I was a little bit fearful of getting this thing where you start talking in another language that you don't even know. But I never received the gift there. And then I thought, well, okay, I'll be praying in the shower. Lord, no one's here. No one can hear me. And maybe I'll start even speaking, because my coaches were saying, well, you just got to kind of start speaking and then let, you know, you move by faith and then the Holy Spirit will kind of respond and fill the rest in. Well, long story short, there may have been a few squeaks from my mouth. But I have at this time decided that well, maybe the gift of tongues was not something that God had for me. So I have looked back on those days, and now it's probably 30 years after that early experience, and that is still my conclusion, that at this time I conclude that the Lord has not decided to give Johnny Potter the gift of tongues. Well, the issue that surfaced on my radar of the last few years has to do with tongues as sort of a normative, okay, the normal evidence of being filled by the Spirit, and that happening as a sort of a second blessing after one has come to faith in Christ. And that's the issue that I wanted to talk about today. It's the issue that I'm choosing to talk about, even though there's other issues that divide in regards to tongue, because it's the one that sort of most intersected my life. I'm going to kind of follow on your outlines. You'll recognize the outlines. If you looked at the outline last week, you say it looks very similar, and indeed it does. I'm kind of following this three-step procedure here and dealing with diversity in a way that we can hopefully maintain unity in the body of Christ. And the first step there is just to acknowledge the differences. Last week I kind of gave you these two different views in regards to the role of women in leadership in the church. And this week I'm going to give you two views in regards to this issue about tongues. And the label that I've chosen to use for the first view is kind of what I'm going to call the Pentecostal or charismatic view on the gift of tongues. And I want to be clear that these are sort of labels that I'm applying to these, and that Pentecostals and Charismatics would probably cringe to hear me talk about this using that label, because I'm putting a label on this. This is Johnny's label, as opposed to if you read the scholarly journals, what everybody would talk about it as. Okay, I could have called this position A, and I'll introduce position B. But position A, or the Pentecostal charismatic position, is that spiritual gifts of tongues is the normative experience indicating a believer's receipt of the Holy Spirit, and that person receives this gift as a second and fuller blessing coming after a person has already come to faith in Christ. Okay? Now, I don't know if you run into or if you even are a person who holds that belief, but that is kind of one camp, if you will, of understanding in regards to the gift of tongue. The other camp, I'm going to label the conservative view. And again, these are my labels, not necessarily broadly accepted labels. This view says the spiritual gift of tongues is not the normative experience indicating the receipt of the Holy Spirit by believers in Jesus Christ, who rather do receive the Holy Spirit with a variety of gifts at the time of their coming to faith in Christ. Okay, now I'll try to make those distinctions a little clearer as we go through. But in broad, we have the Pentecostal charismatic understanding and we have the conservative understanding. And there's a couple elements there that we have. I've had some first-hand experience with these two views and have discovered that when they're not managed properly, they can cause a polarization, one camp to the other, as opposed to a unification of the people holding these views. And in light of the fact that we are one body, and in light of the fact that Paul has charged us to diligently work to preserve the unity of the body of Christ, whenever there's a polarization, it's my contention that our potential for polarization, we've got to watch out and manage it properly so that we don't divide where God would have us unify. All right. So the Pentecostal charismatic view can create sort of a two-tiered view of Christians. Those who have this second blessing of being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, and those who don't, the sort of the haves and the have-nots, the Spirit-filled believers and, by implication, the non-Spirit-filled believers. And sort of the ugly side of this difference can be a spiritual elitism that kind of recognizes from the Pentecostal charismatic side, recognizes that they have something and that the others don't. I'm not sure if you've ever encountered this spiritual elitism in your life or not, but that is a potential that can happen when people hold different views, as I've described. So the Pentecostal charismatic folks, wanting for their conservative friends to have what they have, often are pretty persistent about wanting to pray with them so that they too can have this gift that they have experienced. And meanwhile, of course, the conservative folk going, man, I'm a little bit leery of that, and I sort of think that you're kind of over-emotionalizing things. They're kind of withdraw, not wanting to lose control of their world. And so the kind of usual natural result of these two camps of people dialoguing with each other and finding out that they have different views is a separation, a little distance, people feeling kind of uncomfortable even fellowshipping together. And usually there's a mindset that goes, man, this makes me feel so uncomfortable that I think I'm going to fellowship somewhere else. And then they move to a different church to find a group of people that think like them, whichever camp they're in. Then they're there and content and happy until they figure out the next reason, the next thing that they disagree on. And then it starts all over again. So that's sort of the natural result, is a result of separation. But I would put before you a possible supernatural result, and that's this whole thought that iron can sharpen iron if approached at the right angle. That different views can sharpen each other, and discussion of different views can actually bring clarity to truth. It doesn't have to divide. But what it takes is a humble learner. Well, actually, it takes several things. And the second point on your outline there talks about preparing to pursue the truth. And I believe what it takes in order to kind of avert a potential conflict when people differ in views, like this view of different view of tongues, is preparing to pursue truth together in a way that is effective and not counterproductive. And I said these last week, so I'm not going to go over these in detail, but just in summary to kind of re-engage us with proper, what I regard as properly preparing to pursue truth. And that, the first thing on that list is check your attitude. Is your attitude the attitude of a humble learner committed to following where the teacher, the Holy Spirit, Christ's Holy Spirit, leads? Of course, the implication there is that the other attitude to have, which is our attitude by default, is we know what we know, and no one's going to move me off my position because I know what I know. Even though I can't tell you why I know it, and I can't kind of defend it biblically, I know what I know. And that's the attitude, I think, that will get us into trouble. That's the attitude that will make a conflict as opposed to a sharpening of each other. I put before you the fishing pole last week, right? There's the bamboo fishing pole with the cord and the paper clip. And I said, be willing to put down that which you already have. Let's say you have that fishing pole. Be willing to put that down. If someone comes along and can show you, taking the analogy out of it, show you a truth from the scriptures that is more accurate, that is clearer, that is closer, that is more defensible than what you already hold. If someone comes along with a rod made out of fiberglass and a reel that has been engineered that holds this wonderful monofilament stuff and a stainless lure that's been designed just to catch tuna and says, let's go tuna fishing, I hope you put down the bamboo rod and pick up the rod and get on the boat and go with them to catch tuna. So, check your attitude. Is it the attitude of a humble learner, willing to learn and grow beyond what you know now, or not? Also, make sure that your goals are good, and I offered several goals. The first goal I offered was to know God's truth, as opposed to win a debate. So the goal that I think it helps us prepare to pursue truth with people that disagree with us, the goal is to know God's truth, not to win a debate. Also, another good goal is to honor Christ and not to elevate yourself. To honor Christ, not to elevate yourself. And again, I'm just speaking a sort of spiritual versus natural is what you'll hear here. And finally, the other goal I offer is to edify the other person. When you are having a disagreement and you find yourself in conflict holding a different view, if you can make it your goal to build the other person up, not to push him down and dethrone him from his understanding of the truth or her understanding of the truth, but to build him up in truth, then you will be well prepared to manage this difference that you have. The third point of preparation I offered you last week was to place a high value on the unity of the body. Again, this goes back to our understanding of what we already know the church to be. The church is the body of believers in Jesus, who is our head, and we all find our commonality in our association with Jesus. And I put before you last week the mother question, and I bring that back to your mind. The mother question is this: if you disagreed with your mom on this issue, would that be cause for you to pack your bags, move to another state, change your phone number, and never talk with her again? Or would it be just a disagreement that you have with your mom, and you hope over time mom and you get to see things more eye to eye? The fourth step of preparation I put before you was to select an accurate method of securing the truth. And I think that we all agree that the truth that we are to rely on in this room, being a room full of believers, the truth that we are to rely on is what? It's the scriptures. It's the scriptures. And so we need to seek it from God's word, seek it being truth from God's word. And we need to do it relying on the Holy Spirit. We're just preparing here to pursue truth together. We need to seek truth from God's Word. We need to rely on it from the Holy Scriptures. We need to interpret it in context. I've said it so many times, I hope it's starting to become, yeah, Johnny, we know it. But in interpretation, context is king. In biblical interpretation, context determines meaning. And so when we are getting ready to approach the scriptures, we're going to push ourselves away from just going picking and choosing little verses isolated from their context that we like, that somehow we think defend the position that we have. And we want to start to develop the habit of reading scripture in its context. And I also put before you the thought of practicing exegesis as opposed to eisegesis. We want to be people that come to the scripture and get out of it exegesis, exegete the scripture, get out of it what the Holy Spirit has inspired the original author to put in there. We don't want to come to the scripture and push on it what we already think to be true and kind of twist the scripture or spin it is really what we do. Spin it just to prove the point that we already hold. We want to be exegetes, not people that read things into scripture. And finally, we need to acknowledge the inherent difficulty of interpreting the ancient texts regarding spiritual truth. And I know that I've said these things to you last week, but I say them to you again because I feel that they are not what come naturally. They are what come only if we discipline ourselves to properly manage the differences we have. And that last thing that I said, acknowledge the inherent difficulty of interpreting the ancient text, just remember that when we open the Bible, we're not opening the newspaper. We're reading spiritual truth that God has been involved in, disclosing himself and his will for his people over thousands of years in different cultures around the world. So it's a different thing than just going and reading an article on even the political view of a candidate, say. It's a different thing. We can understand kind of what we see in the issues around us today, but it's actually a different thing. It takes the active involvement of the Holy Spirit, takes the surrender of our will to God's will, our logic to his revelation, so that we'd be able to understand the scripture. And that leads to the final thing by way of preparation to pursue the truth, and that's to submit your understanding to God's. Submit what you think you know to what is true, to what God does know. Again, that's hard for us. Because by default, we think what we know is true. What I would offer you is not everything you know is true. You hold some false beliefs. I hold some false beliefs. And our goal, part of our goal is that what is needful is to be humble and teachable enough to continue to hear the voice of God in the pages of scriptures and to receive the truth that he has for us, even if it's different than what we already hold. If we only hold on to what we know and we do not, and we cap our learning, then we are going to stagnate and you will be now, you will be in 10 years what you are now. And I hope that you're actually really different people. I hope that you're different not because I look and see your deficiencies, but I hope that you're different because I believe that God is at work in all of us, transforming us into the image of his Son. And so we are all in the process of being purified, of being sanctified, of being changed, of understanding more. We want to continue to move towards that goal of Christ-likeness. All right. So let's pursue some truth now, having so prepared to do that. Let's pursue some truth. And I thought the good place to start when coming to the topic of the Spirit in the church would be this whole place of Pentecost, where the Spirit, you know, descended visibly as a dove, as tongues of fire, and where they audibly manifested himself as in languages that the speakers didn't know, but other people did. So I thought we should start there. And then I had this little kit-induced thought that, well, actually, that's not the best place to start. The best place to start is to start back in Genesis 1, right? Because the Spirit of God is not the exclusive property of the New Testament church, is it? The Spirit of God actually is a part of all times in all places. and the very beginning account in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. I say that by just way of reminder. The Spirit is seen in the Old Testament as the agent of creation, along with Jesus, who John chapter 1 indicates was involved, was the us of let us make man in our image. So we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all involved in the very beginning with creation. And then we see the Spirit involved also in this whole redemptive work that God has been doing ever since the fall of man. We see him primarily, though, involved in the lives of the kings and the prophets of the people of God. We don't see him so much involved directly in the general populace of the people of Israel, of the people of God. So we see him working with a few, not the broad-based. But we do run across the prophets who start to indicate that that's not God's intention for his final order of things. God's intention would be that his Spirit would be on and in all mankind. And we hear Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah the prophet saying, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. Not like the old covenant which they broke, but I'm going to make a new covenant." And he talks about writing this covenant on their heart. And the implication there is that the Spirit of God is going to inform the hearts of people under this new covenant. And we see Joel coming in Joel chapter 2, and God's voice coming through Joel the prophet says, "It will come about after this that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions," and so forth. The Holy Spirit's eternally existed, but he worked with a smaller segment of society. But even the prophets knew that there was going to come a time when he was going to work with all people. And now that we've kind of put that back in our head as a little bit of the Old Testament framework, let's go to the New. And remember, without going to much of the explanation, just remember that Jesus had promised that he would not leave his church as orphans, but that he would actually come to them. And he did fulfill that promise not only in his resurrection, but also in his sending of what the Scripture calls his Spirit to be with the people at the event that we know of as Pentecost, which I believe has become the kind of normative experience for all Christians, that they do have this Spirit. So with that background, let's go to Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, which is the story of this very, very significant and important event of God sending his Holy Spirit to his church. All right? So Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read you some snippets from it, Acts chapter 1 and 2, so that we might get a hold of this. And as I read, I want you to understand that this is kind of a continuation of Luke's gospel. Luke has chronicled the life of Jesus, and now he's going to chronicle the life of the first century church. And so as you open the book of Acts, you're reading the continuing story, page 2, from Luke, who has written one of the Gospels, and now he's writing this kind of history of the church. And he records Jesus' ascension, he records the coming of the Spirit, and he records people coming to faith in Christ. And he records in particular of note for us in our topic today, the gift of the Holy Spirit, particularly of tongues, to the first century disciples of Jesus. Let me read you a little bit. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait
but to wait, sorry, for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs. I always say that word wrong, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So, pretty significant event. This is Jesus promising he's going to send the Spirit, and Jesus being ascending up into heaven. This is, and the whole thing is attended by angels telling the people who saw this, don't worry, he's actually coming again. What a marvelous record here. Go with me over now. We're going to skip some by way of not completely putting you guys into a listening-only mode. But look at chapter 2, verses 1 and following. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. Jump with me down to verse 32 to catch the main thrust of the story. This Jesus God raised up again. This is Peter still talking, giving this sermon that I am abbreviating that you're going to go read in its entirety. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. All right, so he identifies it as Jesus who poured forth what they saw and heard. And jump with me down to verse 37 for the result of this. It says, now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Wow, good stuff. And what happened after Pentecost? We'll just finish this off, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Really a dramatic thing. I know that it's hard to listen to someone read that much scripture, but it's a dramatic event that happened in the life of the church. And I hope that you can sense some of that drama. Jesus poured forth his spirit on his disciples. And the text says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. They were speaking in different languages, unknown to themselves, but known to the ones who were hearing them. They were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. That's the content of their speech. And Peter understood and explained this marvel to be a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy of what would happen when God sent his Spirit to dwell in all of his people. And Peter further directed those who wondered how to respond to this outpouring. He said, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, as a result of this, they too, as a result of being of repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus, they too would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And how could he give them this assurance? If you let your eye go to your verse 39 there, he gives the basis for that. He says, for the promise is for you. This is an important passage, verse 39. At the end of it, he says, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Who should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And so this I emphasize that because it is not that there are some Christians who have the Spirit and some who do not. But as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So Acts 1 and 2, as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, is the foundation upon which both the Pentecostal charismatic folk and the conservative folk build their understanding of the Holy Spirit, and particularly, as we're talking about today, tongues as a gift of that. And it is from there that that's the foundation. And then they each kind of build on that to their own case, if you will, their own understanding of the truth regarding the Holy Spirit. And what I want us to note in regards to Acts, that this is an expansion of what God had done in the past. I already alluded to this, but I hope you grab that, that the event of Pentecost took the Holy Spirit's involvement in people's lives from just being involved with the kings and prophets to being involved in all of the people that God was calling to himself. And that's a significant divergence from the Old Testament, Old Covenant situation. I think it's worth noting. The Spirit would now be associated with all the New Covenant people of God. And that association was one of indwelling. Okay? The Holy Spirit was not just with some of the leaders, if you will, but he would be within all that God would call to himself. We've got to take notice of that. I'll say it this way, and then I'll leave it alone. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, God coming to dwell with man. Well, the Holy Spirit, from the day of Pentecost forward, was God in us. All right. And so we see not only an expansion of reach to all people,
broadly, not just leaders, but all his people. We also see the reach from being with to being actually indwelling. So very significant movement here. One that we're probably not even aware of experientially because we only know one reality. We know the reality that we live in, not the reality before the Spirit. So the Pentecostal charismatic construction will go from Acts chapter 1 and 2, and then we'll go to Acts chapter 8. If you go there with me in your Bibles, I'd appreciate that. Acts chapter 8. And we see Philip, a great guy who God obviously used. He was one of the deacons that was appointed, full of the Spirit. And we see Philip in chapter 4 of Acts chapter 8. And let me read a little bit of this. It says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, and they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed." So this is a pretty significant time. We got signs and wonders going on full scale, and Peter preaching, verse 8. "So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.'" So kind of an interesting movement here. Pick up on this with me. We have God working through Philip, doing signs and wonders. And then we have this guy, Simon, who's practicing magic. And all the people are looking at Simon and going, "Whoa, he's pretty much something. So much so that we're going to call him the great power of God." And then verse 11 continues, "And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with magic, his magic arts. But when they believed Philip," now back to God working through Philip, "preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after believing, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." Okay, so again, kind of a dramatic happening of spiritual activity here. And we see people who had formerly been believing in Simon, who had nothing to do with God, but he was someone who practiced independent magic arts. And now that they hear Philip preach, and they believe Philip now. So, verse 14 goes on. It says, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them." Catch that. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here's a group of people that had heard Jesus, been baptized into Jesus, but hadn't evidently received the filling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 continues, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" So we get a little view into Simon's life here. He saw what was this work of God and said, "Hey man, let me have that. That sounds like a power that I would like to have." In verse 20, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God.'" This is Simon who believed, by the way. Okay. "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. Verse 23, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in bondage of iniquity." Whoa. So this is Simon, who the text said had believed what Philip had said. "But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" Little contention brewing here in Samaria.
So, but do take note, and the folks in the Pentecostal Charismatic points will rightly point out that this event can be used to argue for a second blessing understanding. That is, that the gift of the Holy Spirit comes second and after someone comes to faith in Christ. Because they say, well, Philip preached, they believed, and then it wasn't until Peter and John showed up that the gift of the Holy Spirit was given. Just hold that in your mind for a little bit and go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is another part of the construction of an understanding from Scripture that speaks of, that kind of is this view that I call the Pentecostal Charismatic view. Let's see, where should I start here? It's a great story. Let me see if I can give it to us. Try to enter in. Acts chapter 10, look at verse 1. We'll start there. It says, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion who was called, of what was called the Italian cohort. So he's a Roman military leader in the town of Caesarea. All right. A devout man who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision, okay, this man was given a vision, an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his eyes on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa, a nearby town, and send for a man named Simon who is called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Just catch this story as it unfolds. It says, on the next day, when they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Let me just set this up for you a little bit. So we got God working with this man named Cornelius in one town. We got God working miraculously with Peter in a nearby town. He gives one a vision, and now we're going to hear the story of what he's doing in Peter's life. So Peter's up on the house praying at about the sixth hour, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. Which is what will happen to you if I keep you too long. And he saw the sky opened, okay, and the object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And again a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Okay, I don't know what degree of visions you've had, but this one would have caught my attention. This very clear, dramatic vision of a sheet and animals and God saying, kill and eat. And of course, what we are supposed to pick up on here is that Peter, according to his devout Jewish practices, would never eat these things. This was counter to what he knew to be the way he should act. Verse 17 continues the story. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked questions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. The two stories coming together now. God working with Cornelius, God working with Peter, and now we see these two stories collide. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. I just pause and note here, interesting how God involves himself in the affairs of man. He is not distant, but he is close. Peter went down, verse 21, to the man and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews," they're pumping up his case, "was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. Cornelius kind of sensed that this was going to be, from his vision that he had had, God said, "Bring this guy." So he's gathering everybody that he knows, his relatives and close friends, to hear what this man would say. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, for I too am just a man." And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to him, said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That's why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked, 'For what reason have you sent me?' And Cornelius explained the whole story again that I'm trusting you have in your mind." And then in verse 34, the story continues with Peter's preaching. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know." And he goes, and from this point, he shares the gospel. And those of you who did the exercise of sharing the gospel, read this. Read how Peter shared the gospel here in a very concise way. He shares the gospel with them of Christ and argues for him from the Old Testament scriptures. And then in verse 42, he says, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed," speaking of Christ, "by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, and through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Now here's the point that gets back to the tongues. Thank you. Verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter said, 'Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?' And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay for a few days." So this event is used by the Pentecostal charismatic folk to build the case and argue for tongues as a normative experience for the life of believers. They say, see, it happened again. They heard the gospel and they received the gospel and they received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues, just like happened at Pentecost. One more short verse, and then we'll call that good enough as far as examples. Let's see how we're doing here. Okay, look at Acts chapter 19, this time, just verses 1 through 7. Let me read it. "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No. We've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Well, into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Well, into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And this event is used to argue for tongues as a normative experience that is the result of the second blessing after one has already come to faith in Christ. Because it seems like these people were already believers. Okay? Now, all this to say that there are these, there is a group of people, I'm labeling them for this morning's purpose, Pentecostal Charismatics, who will read these scriptures and find in them the argument that the gift of tongues is a normative experience for believers, and that it is normative also that they would receive the filling of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues as a second blessing. That's one view, and there is another that I will not elaborate on as much as you will be thankful for. But that view is the view of the conservative folk. And they will argue something like this. They will say, well, there's more to the history of the church than Acts chapter 8, 10, and 19. And they will point to the many other occasions in the book of Acts where people come to faith in Christ, and there is no mention, at least, of the gift of the gift of tongues. And I would actually put this task before you this week for you to read through the book of Acts and kind of mine for yourself. Hey, what went on at the time that people came to faith in Christ, were converted to become Christians? What went on? What preceded it and what followed it? And see if you can pick up on a kind of a norm from the book of Acts. The other thing that the conservative folk will pick up on is the very important fact of Acts chapter 8 and 19 as being an expansion, not necessarily an argument for the second filling, but an expansion of God's plan of salvation to bring the gospel to all the world. Okay? So if you go back and read those passages in Acts chapter 8 where Philip ministers in Samaria and people receive the Holy Spirit, now it will be an interesting analysis for you. What you find is that it was not just Philip ministering to any old people. He was ministering to people in, where? Samaria. And if you remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what Jesus told his disciples before he ascended into heaven, he said, wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, and then you will receive power to be my witnesses, where? In Jerusalem, where they were waiting, in Judea, in Samaria, a little bit farther out, and to the remotest parts of the earth. So when Philip goes and ministers in Samaria, not only is he ministering to a group of people, valid target of people, but he's ministering to Samaritans. And what he is doing is he's carrying out the expansion of God's gospel according to the plan of Christ. He's carrying out this moving from just the people who were born as blood descendants of Abraham to carry out the Abrahamic covenant to bless all the families of the earth. And so there's more in that Acts chapter 8 story that I'd love to elaborate on, but I won't, judging where we're at here time-wise and ability-wise to absorb. But Acts chapter 19 is a very similar situation where we find should we go to 19? Hold on here. What am I going to group together? 19. The same argument, I think, is in 8 can also be brought to bear on 19. Paul ministered to the 12 in Ephesus. It could be that this was not a second blessing at all, but the very first time the gospel message was truly understood. For me to say that, you need to know another thing. Go back to Philippians, and I'll cut it short here. Not Philippians, but Philip in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. What we see is Philip is ministering to these people, and I mentioned to you that it seemed like this was used as an argument for the Holy Spirit being given as a second blessing. But what we see in, if you look at it from another vantage point, in Samaria, is that the people who heard Philip may not have embraced the gospel message of Jesus Christ, but they may instead have embraced the message somewhat deficient than that, that they heard Philip preaching. Okay, and this is thought because of this. Just like they believed in Simon the magician, okay, so too they embraced what Philip said. And you kind of get the feeling that these guys are ready to embrace, they're ready to believe, but they're not necessarily believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I'll trust you guys to read that on your own to bear that out. But I think it opens a little window into something that we should be aware of in our own lives. And that's this, that just because someone stands up to preach doesn't mean they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They could be preaching something that you really want to hear and that you find very easy to embrace. Such could have been the case in the life of Samaria. And it may not be a deficiency of Philip's preaching. It may just be a willingness of the people who are hearing to hear something less than the gospel of Christ. I might be losing some of you on that. But see here that then when Peter and John come to Samaria, and they come and they address them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and it could be that that's not a second blessing, but actually the very first time they accurately understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I don't know if you have ever been in this situation, your own personal testimony or not, if you've known someone like this, but I bet you can understand the thought that someone may come to some sort of a faith in something, and then later find out that, well, they had a faith in something, but it really wasn't a faith in Jesus Christ as the Christ of God, but they had a faith nonetheless. And my argument would be that it is faith in Christ as God's Son that is saving faith. And there are other types of faith. Lots of people can believe lots of things. I can believe that I can start on the West Coast and swim to Oahu. I can believe it with all my heart, but it doesn't mean that it has any bearing in reality. It just means that I'm deceived and I have this wacko belief. So likewise, we can hear something that is really close to truth and think that's it and believe that, and then find out later that actually we placed our trust in something that was not the apostolic orthodox gospel. All right. I will have to. And what happens in Ephesians, now that was the point I needed to make to get to the church in Ephesus in Acts 19. It's the same type of situation, and I won't get into it, but you read it on your own. Same type of situation. It looks like it argues for Paul showing up and giving a second blessing and giving people the Holy Spirit by his ministry, but it could be that those guys too had received, or had put their faith in, I'll call it, the non-complete gospel. If you look at that, Acts chapter 19 passage, they didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. They got baptized in the baptism of John. These guys had
part of the truth, but not the whole truth. So I would contend that when Paul shows up, it's not to give him a second blessing, but Paul shows up and God uses him to deliver the gospel, the whole gospel. And as a result of that, that you have the coming of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Okay. I won't go any further, even though I would like to. You're interested? Join us on Wednesday morning and we'll talk a little bit more about it. What do you do if you're a Pentecostal charismatic and you're talking to a conservative person? And this is where I offer you my last little concluding factor. Last time I talked about having... if you could picture Jesus on the top of a cone, okay? He's sitting up there on the top of a cone. And we have party A who holds one thought and party B holds another thought. And party A and B are separated from each other by this distance. Well, if party A and party B, instead of debating with each other, both pursue knowledge of Jesus, they will draw closer to each other and close the gap between themselves as they get closer to Jesus. And this is where I was saying that if you put Jesus at the center of things, that's Christ, and you have any two people who are going, say Pentecostals and Charismatics, they're headed off, they're on this track. And we got the conservatives, and they're on this track of life. And what happens as they get closer and closer to each other, there's going to be a collision and a conflict. You believe that? I don't believe that. But what I'm suggesting is what they both do is they both turn towards Christ and walk with each other and try to sharpen each other. And as they get closer to Christ, they get closer to each other and the unity of the church is preserved. Simplistic, yes, but actually some sort of visual that I hope you can get your mind on and hold on to so that you would preserve the unity of the Spirit when there's different beliefs in the church. Okay? You want to close this out or should I? Paul's going to come up. I'm going to pray and we'll sing one final song. Thank you for your patience. If anyone has to split, it won't hurt my feelings. Heavenly Father, I thank you so very much for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Please, Lord God, in no way in this talk, I pray, may I have diminished the value of your Spirit. Truly, even Romans 8:9 testifies that we are nothing without the Spirit. John 3 talks about being born by water and the Spirit. We owe our life, our spiritual, our true life to your Spirit. That we are nothing apart from the Spirit. We have been redeemed by his work. We are sanctified by his work. We have our very life by the work of the Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, please, work within us. Continue to manifest yourself in the gifts that you have given us. And I pray that none of us here would take you and put you down lower at all, but that all of us would strive to submit ourselves to you and the knowledge of you that comes from the Word, and that we would use the gifts we have to build each other up. I pray that any divergent views on any biblical principle would be pushed away and that we would walk with each other at the right angle, humbly letting ourselves be used to sharpen each other and to come to greater and greater clarity in Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We submit ourselves to you. Receive this final bit of our worship in song now. In Jesus' name, amen.